Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to draw near unto Thee. We praise Thee for the Lord's Day and for the fellowship of the Lord's people. We thank Thee for the Lord's house and for the Lord's word. And we pray that this evening Thou wouldst grant to us the power of Thy Spirit, as again we contemplate our blessed Saviour and His work for us, His people. I pray that Thou wouldst come to us, Lord, and grant to us that which we need. This we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In continuing our series in the life of Abraham, we have come this evening to a most wonderful portion of Scripture, and that is the 22nd chapter of Genesis. When you go to the book of Hebrews and to the chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives an inspired commentary on the events of Genesis 22. He says, and I'm reading from Hebrews 11 verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested," the word that's used in Genesis 22 is tempted, it has this idea behind it, "when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." It has often been remarked that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And there is so much of Christ and of the truth of the gospel that are hidden away in the Old Testament scriptures. There can be no question of the value of preaching the Old Testament in an evangelical sense. I feel very, very sorry for those people who have to listen to preachers who never hardly refer to the Old Testament. How much they're missing. How much those preachers are missing. You see, the idea that is abroad in many minds is that the Old Testament is one of those documents that, while it was once of great value, it's not really very relevant anymore to the people of God. How foolish an idea that is. The apostles in New Testament days preached the gospel using the only part of the Bible that they then possessed. And what was that? It was the Old Testament. It should also be noted that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his preaching, used the scriptures. The scriptures being the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. A threefold division of the Old Testament. We remember after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ conducted two wonderful Bible studies. I would have liked to have been there. I'm telling you, I could preach some powerful sermons if I had been allowed just a glimpse of some of what was taught at those times. And I'm referring to the discussion with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You read about it in Luke chapter 24. And then that further encounter that the Lord Jesus had in the upper room with the 11 disciples. And it's of great interest to me that our Lord's subject in both instances was the same. If you turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, you'll see there in verse 27 that the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses, and the reference to Moses is to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And that is an all-encompassing term that refers to every other book of the Old Testament other than Moses. He expounded unto them. The Lord had an expository ministry. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we read on later on in that same incident that he was with his disciples. In verse 44 and 45, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you," that is, before my death and resurrection, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," there you have it again, the five books, "and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And the law, the prophets, and the Psalms was a threefold division of the Old Testament among the Hebrews. And it goes on to say, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." I like what it says here about the Lord doing this opening work. In verse 31, it tells us, "And their eyes were opened." And the Lord needs to do that for us. The Lord needs to open our eyes. But not only that, he needs to open our spiritual understanding. And he did that for them in Luke 24, verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that," in order that, "they might understand the scriptures." And men and women will never understand the scriptures unless we are taught of God. And that is something for which we need to pray. But notice, isn't it interesting, in both these instances, the Lord's subject was exactly the same. The things concerning himself. The things that related to him. He said, the things that had to be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Concerning me. Oh, the Old Testament is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. The things concerning Christ then are hidden away in all of those histories and those incidents that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And here is one such event. It contains, as we've noted many times, even in coming to the communion feast, I've referred to this portion. It contains a beautiful picture of Christ. And the details of his cross are not only hinted at here, but clearly revealed to us in the story of Abraham, the father, and Isaac, the son, in Genesis chapter 22. And once again, I want to draw your attention to this notable incident in the life of this man of God. It is a remarkable thing to me that in John chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about Abraham, and he said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And that word "rejoiced" is a really interesting Greek word. If we were to translate that literally into our tongue, it would signify "your father Abraham jumped for joy." That's what it means. He jumped for joy to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It rejoiced the heart of Abraham to contemplate what? Christ and his work. Oh, Abraham was an Old Testament believer, but how much insight he had to the work of Christ. Jesus said it, "He rejoiced to see my day." It may well be true in a general sense that all through his pilgrimage and his experience with God, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ that was yet to come. Remember how the Lord would keep on promising to him, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." So that promise was ever before him. So in that sense, Abraham was constantly rejoicing in the thought of the Messiah coming. And there was that notable time when Abraham laughed. Remember that? We studied that. Abraham laughed. He laughed at the contemplation of the fact that he is an old man and his wife is an old woman. We're going to give birth to the promised seed. of which line the Messiah would eventually come. So all of these things would teach me that Abraham rejoiced in anticipation of the day of Christ. Now, I may be wrong in this, but I personally believe that our Lord's reference in John 8 and verse 56 is particularly a reference to the events recorded in Genesis 22. It was there in particular that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. It was there in those events that he saw the day of Christ and was glad. And we're going to see that as we go through the portion. The chapter, Genesis 22, begins with a great test. And you know, God tests his people. The Lord tries his people. Faith that is true faith is always tried and tested. And Abraham's faith was tested. It came to pass after these things, the things that were just recorded, the blessings that Abraham knew, it says that God did tempt or try or test Abraham. And the test was a severe test. He says in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Is it not an interesting thing to consider that Isaac, strictly speaking, was not his only son, because he had only just been told to send away Ishmael? But that sending away of Ishmael was significant because it was showing forth that Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. And so, in that sense, Isaac was his only son. He was the child of promise, the only child of promise. But he goes on, and there's a build-up of terms here. Take now thy son. Thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a great test. I think it's interesting, as we go through this portion, to consider that Isaac is not given as much attention as Abraham. What we have here in view is the father and his role in all of this. Obviously, as we go through, we will see that Isaac was cooperative with the father. He was willing to be sacrificed, etc. But the focus chiefly is on Abraham and his position as the father. And I think it's not stretching it at all to say that in the fact that we have a father and a son, we have immediately, circumstantially, a picture of God. We have a picture here in Abraham of God the Father. And we have a picture in Isaac, the promised son of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah and the promised son. In fact, the prophecy given by Isaiah is, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The son, the promised son. And Isaac was his only son. You see that from verse 2. But as you have the commentary in Hebrews 11, it is further underlined that this is a type, it is certainly a picture of Christ, because the term that is used, Hebrews 11 verse 17, is, "He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." The only begotten of his father. And isn't that an important term that's used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the way, many of these modern, I was going to say versions, perversions, leave that out. They don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten. They talk about him as the one and only son. But that is not right. Monogenes is the Greek word. It must be translated only begotten. You find it in John chapter 1, where it speaks of him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You also find it in chapter 3, in that famous text, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isaac was the only begotten of his father, and he was his well-beloved son. Take now thy son whom thou lovest. And who can speak adequately of the love of the heavenly Father for his only begotten son? The Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh said, the Father loveth the Son. The Father loveth the Son. And God himself testified of his love for Christ on more than one occasion when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can read of that in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17, by the way. You can also read about it in the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel. The Father had to be willing to offer up his only begotten and his only beloved Son. And that is not only true and was true of Abraham, but it's true of our Heavenly Father. It's true of God that he was willing to give Christ for our sins. The test here is very important for us to note that. But there's not only a great test that is referred to, there's a great trial that's referred to here. And from verse 3 down to verse 10, we have these details given of how that Abraham immediately complied with God's command. He rose up early in the morning. He saddled that beast. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and it says he clave the wood for the burnt offering. The father prepared the wood. And he rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. What was that place? Verse 2. Get thee into the land of Moriah. That place, Moriah, is only mentioned one other place in the Old Testament, and it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And it is the site where later in history Solomon would build the temple. The temple, among other things, was a place of sacrifice. The temple was to be a place where they would have all the furniture the same way that had been the case in the tabernacle. All that was true of the tabernacle was true of the temple. The temple had the outer court. The temple then had the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies. The temple had the laver of brass. The temple had the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were to be offered. It had the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candelabra, the candlestick or the lampstand. It also would have the Ark of the Covenant in behind that curtain, the veil, and the mercy seat. All of this was to be true, and it was to be built on the land of Moriah, which was a mountain. It was actually a mountain in a range of mountains. That's clear even from Genesis 22 verse 2. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So it was in a mountain range. And the altar that had the typical sacrifices offered upon it was therefore on the same site as Abraham's altar. But even more striking to me is the fact that this place that's mentioned in that same range of hills was another mountain that is called in the New Testament Mount Calvary, where God's only begotten Son was offered up for the sins of his people. So where this trial was concerned, even the very place that God chose out was very important. It was God's chosen spot. God was very precise and very particular in his choice of the place. And if you want further confirmation that this had any reference at all to Calvary, you come to the words of Abraham in verse 14 of this chapter, where he named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What would be seen? What would be seen? Oh, what would be seen was another great sacrifice. Even the offering up of the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the significance of that statement. The mount of the Lord suggests to me, at least, that in fact the mountain where all of this took place was Calvary's mountain. And if you look carefully at this passage, especially at verse 4, although in the realm of time, chronologically, Calvary and the work of Christ on the cross was very far off at that time of Old Testament history, yet it was always in the eye of God, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Notice how it says there in verse 4, by the way, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. He saw the place afar off. Mount Moriah. Jehovah will provide. What would he provide? Look at the question that was asked there by Isaac. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Genesis 22 verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. The Lord will provide. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. The Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. What will he provide? He will provide the lamb. He will provide himself a lamb. And that's a very significant statement in itself. But in the midst of this trial, and it was a trial for Abraham, make no mistake about that, Abraham knew that there had been human sacrifices offered among the heathen around about, but he was not used to it in his own culture as a child of God. But the Lord seemed to be asking for that, and Abraham, though he may have wondered why he was asking for that, he was willing to carry it through. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of this trial, there was a promise that sustained the Lord's servant. It was, of course, the promise that the Lord would make of him a great nation. Abraham still believed that that would happen. Abraham never lost his faith in all of this, and we'll prove that to you in a few minutes. But you'll see how the Lord reiterates that promise in Genesis 22 and from verse 17 and 18. He said, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and just like the sand on the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is a reiteration of a promise that God has already given a number of times in the life of Abraham. But that promise, even in the midst of the trial, when the Lord is saying, I want you to offer him up, that promise still sustained him. How do you know? How do I know? Well, look carefully at it. Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. This is going to be a transaction between me and my son alone. No other eye is going to be permitted to witness this. And that, for me, is very significant when you think of Christ and you think of the cross. But notice these words, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He didn't say, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and I will come again to you. No, no. He still means, I and the lad will come again to you. And if those young men had known what Abraham knew at that time, that he was going to be asked by God, or had been asked by God, to offer him up for a burnt offering, those young men would have said to Abraham, what do you mean you and the lad are going to return? You're going to offer him up. He's going to be killed. How are you going to return again with him? Well, here's the answer to that. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, in the verses that we read earlier on there, and it's clear to me from what the Holy Spirit records there that Abraham had great faith that Isaac would return alive with him, even though God had ordered him offer him up. You see, this was a promise of resurrection. Hebrews 11, from verse 17 to verse 19. The Bible says, again, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now, some clever person might say, but sure, he never offered him up. He was stopped from offering him up. But he did offer him up. He did offer him up. And the sense of what is here is that Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son. If you read Genesis chapter 22, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, that's interesting, isn't it? He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. There's Abraham's faith. There's what Abraham believed. Even if I have to carry this out, somehow, some way, God is going to raise him up. Even from the dead. And it tells us there, from whence also he received him in a figure. He received him back from the dead, figuratively speaking. Because he had offered him up to God, though not literally so. He had not plunged the knife into him, but he had offered him up, and he knew that God, if he did offer him up in that way, would raise him from the dead. And I think in relation to that, it is very remarkable in Genesis 22 and verse 4 that the time is recorded. It was the third day. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham believed in the resurrection, and three in Scripture is the number of resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. How exact is the Word of God? The Bible is a wonderful book. But in the midst of this trial, you'll see that there was not only this promise that Abraham was clinging to, but there was a prophecy that he made. And I believe that verse 8 is a very significant statement. It's a direct prediction concerning the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. Look at what it says there. Well, we'll read from verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. The father is carrying the instruments of judgment. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, this is Isaac speaking, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Father, where's the sacrifice? At that point, I don't believe Isaac knew what was going on, but it soon dawned on him what was taking place. He soon understood what was happening. It says, And Abraham, verse 8, said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He didn't just say God will provide a lamb, but significantly he states God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. Is that not significant when we think of the words of John the Baptist when Jesus was approaching? John, as it were, in the middle of his preaching, sees the Lord walking along, and he points to him and he says to the people, Behold the Lamb of God. Look, there's the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that God has provided for a sacrifice. This is a direct prediction, I say, concerning Calvary's cross. Christ said of Abraham, He rejoiced to see my day. And Abraham, right here in this statement, Genesis 22 verse 8, is anticipating Calvary. Of that there is no doubt in my mind. He knew that God would not only provide a sacrifice, but that God himself would be that sacrifice. As Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Christ, whom John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God that would take away sin, he was God manifested in the flesh. God in the person of Jesus Christ provided himself as the Lamb who would bear away sin. And in the midst of this great trial, I think it's significant for us to remark upon a partnership that existed. In verse 3, also in verses 6, 8 and 9, there are references that make it clear to me that what was being done together. There was no reluctance on the part of the Father to offer his Son. There was no reluctance on the part of the Son to be offered. Again, look at it. Genesis 22, verse 3. It says that Abraham took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. They rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Now look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. The same statement is recorded at the end of verse 8. So they went, both of them, together. And in verse 9, most significantly of all, when they came to the place which God had told him of, it says, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You have to understand that Isaac was not a little babe in arms. He wasn't even a toddler. He wasn't even a boy of 9 or 10 or 11. He was probably, according to most estimates, in his late teens, at the very least, probably 17 or somewhere around that time of life. Abraham was an old man of well over 100. Isaac could have said, "You're not putting me on the altar. I'm going." The Bible tells us that he and his father went together. And when they came to that place, Abraham built the altar, he laid the wood in order, and that's significant in Scripture. You see that there was to be a laying of the wood in order on the altar. Things are to be done according to God's pattern. The prophet Elijah, when he built the altar in 1 Kings 18, he laid the wood in order before he put the sacrifice on it. But he bound Isaac, his son, he tied him up, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. There you have the willingness of the Father to do this to his Son, and you have the willingness of the Son to have this done to him. There was, I say, a partnership here. They went together. And the greatest example of a togetherness in sacrifice is God the Father and God the Son at the cross. Notice how in verse 3 of Genesis 22, the Father prepared the wood. The Father prepared the wood. So it was with God. He planned and he prepared the cross. In Peter's preaching in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he talks about the Lord Jesus and says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken." Peter tells us in his own epistles that he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. God the Father devised the plan of salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God devised the cross. He sent Christ to be the Savior of sinners. And the love of the Father is emphasized here in Genesis 22. But what about the willingness of the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to save us. There is no reluctance on the part of the Son. In fact, I think there's a lovely picture of what happened later in history in the days of the Savior when it says in Genesis 22:6 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Isaac carrying the wood. The Lord Jesus bore the cross to the place There is a harmony here in Scripture. The Father willing to offer the Son willing to be offered. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. No reluctance in God to offer up his Son. You know, it's an interesting statement that's used by Paul in talking about Christ. He says in Romans 8 verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That is exactly what was true of Abraham. He spared not his own Son. Hebrews 11 says it. He offered him up. He offered him up. And Isaac is seen to be submissive, even though he's in many ways a grown man, and Abraham is an old, old man. He doesn't resist at all being bound. Christ, God's only begotten Son, did not resist the cross. He did not die against his will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, our Lord Jesus said of his laying down of his life, I lay it down of myself. He said, I don't have my life taken from me. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And listen to this. This commandment have I received of my Father. There's the obedience of the Son to the Father. It's interesting to me as well, in the midst of this trial, that only Abraham and Isaac went to the place of sacrifice. We've hinted at that already in verse 5. The two men who went with them, the two servants, were not permitted at all to witness what took place at the altar. They saw Isaac carrying the wood, but everything thereafter was a private transaction between the Father and the Son. When I think of those two men, it reminds me of the exact situation at Calvary, where there were two men crucified with Jesus, and they witnessed the Lord bearing the wood. They witnessed him carrying the cross, but they were not permitted to see the true sufferings of the Son of God, for the Lord drew a veil of darkness over the whole event. It was a darkness that covered the whole land, that covered the whole earth. And in those hours of darkness, those 3 hours, there was a private transaction between God the Father and God the Son. No human eye was ever to witness the private sufferings of the Son of God. And that is why the hymn writer correctly said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We don't understand it. We cannot know what Jesus went through. Isaac's father carried the knife, and he carried the fire. Fire in the Bible typifies divine judgment. The knife in the Father's hand speaks to us as well of a later reference to God's sword, which was to awake against the Lord Jesus. Jehovah bade his sword awake, and that sword was visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. This is all pictured in this trial, in this portion. But we come then to the triumph. It's interesting to see that the type and the typology of Scripture changes in Genesis 22. When you get down there to verse 9, it says that they came to the place which God told them of. Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And so far we have a picture of the Father and the Son, spiritually speaking, God the Father and God the Son. But now there's divine intervention. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Just in the nick of time, you might say, there came this voice. When Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Verse 12, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He had offered him up. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Here the type changes. And Isaac now may be looked upon as a type of the sinner who has his life spared. He is set free while the substitute, the sacrifice, the ram is put to death in his place. This lamb was provided for Isaac, just as Christ has been provided for us sinners. And the ram significantly was caught by a part of its body that would not make the sacrifice to be blemished. He was caught by his horns. Verse 13 says, "Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." If he had been caught by his body could have been torn and marred, and so he would not have been a fit sacrifice. We have to consider the law of the burnt offering that was later outlined by the Lord in the book of Leviticus. The Lord made it very clear that the sacrifices that were to be offered, in order that they might be proper types of Christ, those sacrifices had to be, and the word is, without blemish. Without blemish. And without spot. They were to be pure animals inwardly. They were not to have any diseases. And they were to be pure as could be anyway, outwardly. Their bodies were not to be marked and torn. If the ram had been caught by his body, that would have been the case. But he had to be without blemish, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, our sinless substitute. A sinner could never die for sinners. He has to be pure, he has to be spotless, he has to be perfectly holy. And he is. And like that ram so long before in the days of Abraham, the Lord Jesus died in the stead of the sinner. I like that term, the instead of me sacrifice. Genesis 22 and verse 13 uses that term. He offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. A male without blemish, as the law later stipulated, in the stead of, or in the place of, his son. The Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It also says Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That word means instead of, the just instead of the unjust. We don't have to die. We don't have to go to hell. Jesus has died. He suffered in our place. Every one of us tonight is a sinner, but Jesus died instead of those sinners who would trust in him. He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. There's much that we could point out still in this portion. Because of time, we are not able to do that tonight. But notice again, verse 14 says that Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see, the Lord will provide, because as it is said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. There's a great triumph that's shown forth here. There's also a great testimony in closing in verse 15 down to verse 19. The Lord reiterates again the promise. And it culminates in these words of verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." How important was Abraham's compliance with the word of the Lord? Isaac was to be the father of a great multitude that would then result in the Savior coming. And he is that seed, as we've emphasized all the way through these messages. He is that seed in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, including this nation, including us. because if we're of the people of God who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in this testimony. In the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed. Christ has come. He has suffered in our place. He has taken our sins in his own body upon the tree. He's been offered up, as it were, as a burnt offering in our stead. And that's what we celebrate every time we have the Lord's Supper. We're here tonight with a great picture before us of what Christ has done for us. And may the Lord cause us to rejoice as Abraham did in that. Amen.